Okay, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 13 if you haven't already. And we're going to work our way through the end of this chapter. This will be our resting point for when we come back in the fall. Last week was lust, which manifested itself in rape. This week is revenge, which manifests itself in murder. So heavy subjects. And you may look at this and you may think to yourself, I'm probably not going to murder someone. So I maybe this is not so relevant to me. And maybe, and hopefully, you're not going to have lust in your heart that's going to lead to rape. And so you're thinking, well, how is this practical to me? Well, my question to you is do you sin? Do you? I do, just in case you were wondering. I do on a regular basis and have to be going back to the Lord for forgiveness and repentance in my own life. And so maybe you're not murdering someone. Maybe you're just coveting what someone else has. Maybe you're jealous of what someone else has. Or maybe you're not murdering anyone, but maybe you wish someone would go away. Somehow or another, they'd just go away. Such a pain in your side, a threat to you in some other way that you just would rather something bad might happen to them or that they would not be a part of your life anymore. All those things are real for us day to day. And though today we're going to look at revenge that leads to murder, I call it repaying evil for evil, I don't want you to miss the point that we need to look into these men's lives and recognize that what they were doing was outside of God's word and was in disobedience to what God had for them. And so that's where we're going to start today. We know revenge is wrong, yet it's a very powerful desire to get back at someone for what they have done to us. And yet it must be controlled. It must be controlled. And remember that we have the fruit the fruit of the Spirit, okay? You and I have the fruit of the Spirit. The last one of the nine at the very end, and I was reading something Dr. Lawson had written about self-control. He said there's no mistake that it's the last one because it then has ministry to all the other aspects or characteristic to the fruit of the Spirit. You've got to have self-control in all areas of your life if you're going to really have the characteristic of love and joy and gentleness and kindness. You're going to have self-control. And so you and I, we need self-control to the passions and sometimes the appetites that are put before us in the world today. So I ask you, what area of your life might self-control be needed? This is where you answer me. What area, not yours, you know a friend who, that's how you can start the phrase. I know a friend who need some help and self-control in the area of, tell me. Come on, you guys are sinners. What are you? Huh? Just give me a few. I don't need all of them. This is not that kind of a session where you give me everything. Just a few. All I need is a few. Okay. Yep. Proud to be one. What's another area that you know of someone who might need self-control in? Lust. Okay. That'd be one. What's another? The tongue. I mean, like what you say, what comes out of your mouth. Yep. The tongue. I forgot about the tongue. I had it on my list. Good one. What else? What else might you need self-control, Luke? Okay, so we'll broaden that out to not just alcohol or any kind of drinking substance. We'll just use food in general. Eating, we can do that. You know, I grew up in a Baptist church and never really preached on gluttony because too many of the leaders in the church were sinful gluttons. And so I think we miss that one sometimes when we come back around. What else? What's another area of self-control that we might need in our life. Okay, jealousy, emotions, so feelings can get, we have to control those in our walk. What's another? Entertainment, okay, I like that one. So I had recreation on my list because I really like to play golf, and if I really let myself, I could do it 5 days a week, and it wouldn't be easy. I mean, I could do recreation that often. Another I thought of is leisure or comfort. Those are two that I kind of think of, and that we have to control those because sometimes we just want to spend so much time in leisure and so much time in comfort, and yet we have to be disciplined in that as well. This particular quote that came that I gave you from Charles Spurgeon says, "Revenge, lust, ambition, pride, and self-will are too often exalted as the gods of man's idolatry, while holiness, peace, contentment, and humility are viewed as unworthy of a serious thought." I probably agree with him on three of those. I think holiness, contentment, and humility are unworthy of serious thought, but I do think that people really do desire peace. They just don't know how to get it. But in fact, we do entertainment, conversation. There's a lot that goes on today from unbeliever to unbeliever, and hopefully not us as Christians, but for the unbeliever to talk about how they're going to get revenge, what they're lusting after, what their ambition is, what their self-will, what they're going to pull at their own bootstraps and do. That's very much in play, and we're going to look at the first of those, revenge. God's Word has some very specific guidance for us on revenge. It's very clear. The first one I read you is Proverbs 20:22. "Do not say, 'I pay you back for this wrong.' Wait for the Lord, and He will avenge you." Probably the most common one we think about is in Romans chapter 12. This is verses 17 through 21. Within that verse, in quotations, you'll see, or in italics, there's a quote from Proverbs 25, but let me read it for you. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So there's our instruction from the Word of God, how we are to do. We are not to repay evil for evil. Yet, that's exactly what happens in our text today in 2 Samuel. So let me read these verses for you. I'll try to work our way through that, and then we divide this up into three sections, but I'm going to read our text, starting with verse 23. "After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shears at Bel Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, 'Behold, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant.' But the king said to Absalom, 'No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you.' He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave his blessing. Then Absalom said, 'If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us.' And the king said to him, 'Why should he go with you?' But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, 'Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant.' So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David, 'Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left.' Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother, said, 'Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord, the king, so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead.' But Absalom fled, and the young men who kept the watch lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, 'Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about.' And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's son came and lifted up their voice and wept, and the king also and his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Tamai, the son of Amihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for this day after day, mourned for his son day after day, So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and there and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Okay, that's our narrative for today. A lot of the same characters from last week. So let's review what we talked about last week in chapter 13, the first one, verses 1 through 22. Michael taught us last week, and really his message was there's no desire so destructive as lust. There is no desire so destructive as lust. So here's the narrative from the first 22 verses from last week. Amnon, the son of David, has a very sinful desire for his half-sister Tamar. And this has been going on for a while. He gets counsel from his friend and first cousin, Jonadab. They concoct a plan to pretend that he was ill. And he asks his father, David, "Well, because I'm ill, will you send Tamar over and cook cakes for me?" She obeys her father's request. She goes to Tamar to bake bread. While she is there, Amnon sends away all the servants from the house. And then despite her attempts and desperate pleas for him to stop, he rapes his half-sister Tamar. Then Amnon turns from his lustful love into pure hatred for her. He discards her and sends her away. Tamar then tears her garments, signifying the loss of her virginity, puts ashes on her head, and she goes away crying aloud. She returns to her brother Absalom, who tells her to keep quiet. David, the king and father of all three involved here, heard of the offense by his son to his daughter, became angry but took no action. Verse 22 ends by stating Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Okay, so that is leading us up. Now, there's a 2-year pause. 2 years, okay? 2 years between when this happens and what we're reading today. 2-year pause in between. That's a long time for there to be in between. But I've told this to Michael, and this is something that stuck in my head since the day that this pastor told me this in Mobile, Alabama. And it was not Dr. Lawson, it was someone else. But anyway, he told me this, and I thankfully remember it all the time. He said, "Sin occurs when preparation meets opportunity." Think on that just a second. Sin occurs when preparation meets opportunity. First, you're going to think about it. Then you're going to do it. Tamar's sin of rape first started when he began to lust for her. Days, months, we don't know how long. That cultivated itself in rape. Adultery doesn't happen because one day a man wakes up or one day a woman wakes up and decides today's going to be the day. Let's go. No, this has been working on in their mind for days or months or years. Sin starts with the mind, lust, hatred, anger, murder, covetousness, jealousy, or ours today, revenge. Then it becomes an action when the opportunity presents itself. Amnon had been thinking about this for some extended period of time, we know. So that's why we have to be constantly filling our mind with the things of God and allowing the Spirit of God to lead us. That's why we need the Spirit of God leading us, and we need the Word of God hidden in our hearts. I'm going to give you some verses for you to read. I'm going to point to a table, and I'm going to give you the verse, and you figure out who's going to read it, okay? Table. You have Matthew 26:41. Table back there. You have Hebrews 2:18. Table right here. Two guys, three ladies. You have 2 Timothy 2:22. All the way in the back. Galatians 5:16 and 17. The three young men. Ephesians 6:10 and 11. Three young men here. Psalms 119:9. This table in the middle. Philippians 4:13. Okay. This right here, four ladies, one gentleman. You have Galatians 2:20. All the way in the back, you have 1 John 4:4. Okay? Read these verses. Listen to what it tells us in each one of these cases about how we are to fill our mind and have the Spirit of God lead us. Matthew 26:41. Read that for us.
Keep watching.
Okay, keep watching, be on guard, because temptation is coming, okay? Hebrews 2:18, back here.
Repent,
Okay, Christ was also tempted. He will come to help you. We need His help. 2 Timothy 2:22. Don't mess with it. Run away. Flee. Okay? Flee. All the way in the back. Okay? Tells us to walk by the Spirit, not by the world. But walk by the Spirit. Ephesians. Okay, all those are listed, all the armor of God that's given there, and that's kind of the summary verse. You can go back to that and look at the previous 10 verses, okay? Psalm 119:9. Okay, having the Word in your heart. Philippians 4:13. Okay, you have Christ. Lean on Christ. Galatians 2:20. Okay, you're a new creation in Christ. 1 John 4:4. Okay, some places we're called overcomers in the New Testament. That's who we are. We were able to overcome. I'll read the last two that I have. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Okay, how do you renew your mind? You renew your mind by Bible study, hearing the preaching of the Word. Okay, goes on to say that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Psalm 119:11, very much like 119:9. I have stored up your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That I might not sin against you. God's Word is full of encouragement for us. I gave you these verses. I wanted us to read them aloud just to realize everywhere we go in Scripture, it is there helping us through these difficult times so that we never get ourselves from the opportunity, never gets there. Never let the preparation occur because we've got to conquer the mind. Okay, today we're going to focus on the sin of revenge. Absalom and his taking out of revenge. This sin occurred when preparation met opportunity. Okay? This sin occurred. Verses 23 through 27, first point here is conspiring for revenge. Absalom has been working towards scheming and contemplating the murder of his half-brother. That's a long time. It tends to make some people forget about what happened. You couldn't have gone and done this the next week because I'm pretty sure Amnon would have probably been well guarded, right? I mean, he just had this occur within his own family, and you got to believe they know how mad one brother is toward the other. So you've got to think that that was occurring. There's the animosity that's between the brothers. So he couldn't do anything right away. So he waits 2 years to plan the murder of his brother. He has a festival in nearby Belhazzar for the shearing of sheep and invites all the other princes, the sons of King David. I have in your notes there, a sheep shearing feast is a grand occasion in the East. Absalom proposed to give such an entertainment as at his estate in Belhazzar, about 8 miles northeast of Jerusalem, near a town called Ephraim. He first invited the king and his court, but the king declining on account of the heavy expense. He talks about in our text, it would have been a burden to you. The burden would have been if the king comes, it's a much bigger deal, right? So if a state representative comes to your school or your workplace, you know, no big deal. But if the president comes, right, it's a burden. It's a heavysome burden. So the king said, I'm not going to make it a big, big burden for you. I'm not going to come. He goes on to say, but the king declining on account of the heavy expense to which the reception of royalty would subject him, Absalom then limited the invitation of the king's sons, which David the more readily agreed to in the hope that it might tend to the promotion of brotherly harmony and union, which is one commentator's view of this. Now, I found it very worth noting that David would ask the question specifically, why should Amnon go with you? there's lots of other sons. There's many princes. But he asks Absalom, why should Amnon go with you? Obviously, everyone has not forgot about the animosity that might be happening between these two members of his family. Keep in mind also that Amnon was the heir apparent to the throne. He's the firstborn son. King David dies, Amnon's next guy. Absalom is number three in the queue. There's Amnon, there's a young man named Daniel, and then there's Absalom. But Daniel disappears from Scripture. We don't know. We don't know what happened to Daniel. Did he get killed in a battle? Did he die from natural causes? I don't know. But what we do know is if you get rid of number one, the number three guy becomes at least the number two, if not probably the number one guy, right? So Absalom has more than one reason to eliminate Amnon from the scene. But it's interesting to me that David goes ahead and agrees to Absalom's request. Also, as the king, it's a very bad idea to have all your princes in one location. Okay? Because if the enemy attacks from within or without, everyone who's the heir apparent to your throne could be slaughtered and there would be no sons. So just from a logistical standpoint of being a good leader, you would not have all your, whatever they are in the Marines, what are the lieutenants or whatever the right word is, you tell me, Tim, you would not have all of them in one place, in one gathering, susceptible to being taken out. That would not be a very smart move, even from David as just a simple leader. So some application to me on this was, there was something about David that triggered him that he asked the question, why should Amnon go? Whatever that was. And sometimes for us, we need to listen to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes things will be triggered in our mind. Scripture will be brought back to our minds. Circumstances will occur in our presence that the Holy Spirit is at work. And the way you do that is you've got to be walking by the Spirit, as was read out of Galatians 5:16. I read out of John MacArthur's commentary. He says, I don't mean there will be an audible voice, but there will be times when the prompting of the Holy Spirit occurs either by remembrance of Scripture or guiding us to sanctification through divine enablement or even sometimes through an orchestration of circumstances, Acts 16:7. The Holy Spirit will be there to protect you from sin, from situations, from things that you do not need to see or hear. Listen and thank God that the Holy Spirit lives within you. It appears to me David was not listening. Or he denied the fact if that was brought to his occasion. John 14:26 says, the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. Talking to his disciples. The Holy Spirit. Romans 8:14 says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That's us. We need to be led by the Spirit so that we will have the right answers. You and I, we are not immune to lust or revenge or jealousy or covetousness or the tongue. We're not immune to that. We need the Word of God transforming our mind. And we need the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, directing our path. You and I, we need that. It did not occur here. So, the plan is made by Absalom. He has made a plan. The plan is that when they get there and all the king's sons are gathered together and Amnon is drunk, merry with wine, then Absalom will give the signal and he will tell the servants to go and kill him. The servants do just that. At the signal from Amnon, they rush Amnon and kill him. The other princes, sensing a general massacre, flee frightened and return to Jerusalem. In verse 30, a false report comes to David telling Absalom that they had killed all the king's sons. David tears his clothes and begins to mourn the death of all his sons, but the report is false. Jonadab informs David that only Amnon was killed, but the mourning continues for the loss of Amnon. So it goes down just as Absalom had planned it to go. He executed his plan very well. Out of this, when I was going back to what Michael taught us last week on chapter 13, 1 through 22 on lust, and then this week, I couldn't help but think about how the sins of the Father have been reproduced in the sons. The sins of David reproduced in the sons of Amnon and Absalom. And I have them there for you. Number one, the lustful act. David commits the act of adultery with Bathsheba. Amnon rapes his half-sister. Both of those are acts of lust led by a sinful heart. Father and son both carrying them out. The second one was murderous act. David has Uriah killed, and Absalom has Amnon killed. Both take this out in the act of murder. Father and a son both do this. And remember, David is described as a man after God's own heart. I'd really like to be described as Danny, as a man after God's own heart. I don't think I can get to a place that's said by me, by all the people that I know. But I'd like for God to say that about me, just as He said it about David. And yet David has fallen. He sinned. And we see in Psalm 51, Psalm 32, David's repentance and his really solemn reproach before the Lord to be forgiven. And we see that in his own heart. And that's what each one of us needs as we approach the Lord and we find ourselves in sin. The last one is they have others commit the crime. It's one thing for you to commit the crime, but it's another thing that's even more additive is when you ask others who are under your authority to go and commit the crime on your behalf. You have now just brought them into the act of murder. In the case of David, in 2 Samuel 11:15, he says, "Place Uriah in the front of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be stuck there and die." They pull back and leave Uriah like a sitting duck. David informs his army to do just that. And they do. Absalom has his servants commit the crime, not himself. So in both cases, not only are they doing a murderous act, they then involve others in performing the murderous act for them. So here we have Amnon is killed. The next in line has been taken out. And it moves Absalom further up the ladder to become the next king of Israel. So do sinful acts limit the consequences to only you? Do they? Yes or no? No? Do we have a no? Why? Why does it affect others? How does it affect others? The tongue. We sin by the words that come out of our mouth. How does that affect? Who does it affect? Okay. There's now been this breaking of fellowship between two believers. You could set someone back. This could be something that they already are struggling with, and you just really dumped on them, and then we don't know what's happening next. Depression. They're vilified, whatever it might be. What about the act of adultery? The sin of adultery is a better word. Who's affected by that? I mean, you have too many people in this room not to have some whose parents have been divorced because of this. Just unreal to think that's not occurred. Some of this is very real to you. I realize this. I'm not making light of it at all. I'm just making the point that there are consequences for our sin that affect not just us. It goes well beyond just us. Let me just think about Amnon's lust and rape. It affected Amnon, obviously. He was the one who did it. He went from this lustful passion for his sister to now this hatred for her to ultimately being killed because of what he had done. There's Tamar, who went to this serving her father as he had asked her to do, a very respectful thing. Now she has lost her virginity. She has lost her place really among the maidens of the king. She becomes really a person who lives with her brother Absalom, it appears, for the rest of her life, never married, never having children. Life not what she expected it to be at all. There's Absalom, who was just the brother of Tamar beginning, but now, because of what Amnon has done, has a serious hatred for his half-brother, which ultimately leads to him becoming a murderer. Okay. There's David. He's affected by this. It's his daughter that was raped. It's his son who's the rapist. So he has this going on in his own family, so he's certainly affected. What about the mothers of these we're talking about, the mother of Tamar, the mother of Amnon? Certainly they're affected by this and others within their family. Let's think about Absalom. Absalom's murder. Obviously Absalom's affected. He's the murderer. Amnon is killed. There's the servants who Absalom has, who is commanded to go and murder the others. They're affected by this. There's Amnon's mother who's lost a child. Now they go to the king of Geshur, who's his Absalom's grandfather. He's now hiding a fugitive. The list goes on and on. It's not just one person whenever a sinful act. I want to clarify my notes because after I read the way I wrote it, I didn't really like it. So I want to clarify what I have in your notes, and I cleared all mine. I said your sinful actions have consequences, not just for you. On the contrary, your righteous living is a blessing to God. What I mean by that blessing of God is it's an act of spiritual worship. It's the Romans 12:1 lived out. When we're living in obedience, we're living out Romans 12:1 and that spiritual act of worship. Okay, that's what we're doing when we're acting righteously. When we're acting unrighteously, we're an abomination to the Lord for what we've done. He continues to love us, but we've broken fellowship with Him. And we're also, we're influencing others for the gospel when we're living righteously. We're influencing others for the gospel when we do that. Okay? Now, number three, fleeing after their revenge. Absalom fears for his life. He flees to Talmai, Geshur, to his maternal grandfather, and he stays there for 3 years. He's not about to leave us for 2 Samuel. He comes back. We're going to spend the next 3 or 4 weeks on Absalom when we get back. He becomes very rebellious to his father, sleeps with his father's wives, tries to kill David. I mean, his list just murders only the beginning of the things in the fall of Absalom. So I ask you, how is David's household going? How are things at David's house? Tell me, how are things at David's house? Terrible in what way? Yeah, I would think so. A lot of tension. A lot of tension between them. What's happened to his family? It is going just like Nathan prophesied it would go according to the word of God. Nathan said, your family will live by the sword. Your family will live by strife. Your family will live by fighting. When it says your family will live by the sword, in no way does it mean live in peace. You get that? Nothing in living by the sword that's peaceful, okay? And that's what was prophesied by Nathan, according to the Lord, the word of the Lord, that there would be fighting and there would be strife and there would be no peace. His son rapes his sister and his son kills his other son. There's no peace in that. I'll tell you that. They are living by the sword, son killing son. And this is not going to be all. We're going to continue on in this when we continue on in 2 Samuel, see it come true. The other one, it says within 2 Samuel 2:11, whenever Nathan is prophesying by the word of the Lord, it says your family will rebel against you. Okay, we'll see this come to full fruition in 2 Samuel chapter 15, a few weeks after we get back from the summer break. But we already see it in a rebellious son leaving and going to live with the king of Geshur. He's already left the family. He's already gone. So this rebellion has begun within his own family right here in 2 Samuel chapter 13. So just as the sin of David and the prophecy of Nathan that was given to us, we are seeing it come true already in just the very next chapter after that occurs. The other part of this that made me want to research, and because this has just kind of been nipping at me along the way as we've been studying this, is the Levitical law that should have been upheld by David and the Israelites is not being done. We talked about it one time and when we were talking about when they conquered, if they were within the neighboring nations, they were to kill everything. Women, children, men, cattle, etc. If they were outside of the neighboring nations, they were just to kill the men, take the women as servants, and they could take the cattle. They weren't doing that. They were not following the Levitical law. And so that seems harsh to us, I know. But that's exactly what God's word. But this is very specific in most cases as to what is to be done. So let's look at a few of these. Laws broken by David and his sons. Number one I have on this is the murder of Uriah and the murder of Amnon. Leviticus 24:17 says, "Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death." What happened to David? Nothing. What happened to Absalom? Nothing. Nothing has occurred. No one's been put to death on a blatant murder that has occurred here. But that's what Leviticus 24:17 says. There has been no consequences upon either one of those who murdered. What about the rape of Tamar? This was a little bit more difficult. Deuteronomy 22:25-27 has to do with a female who is betrothed or engaged. If someone lies with her and it is outside of the city, in other words, in the open country where they couldn't hear her screaming for help, the man who lays with her shall die. And in some instances, you could make some application of this for Tamar in that everyone was sent away from her household. She then resists. She asks for help. She tells him to stop. She screams, and there is no one there to help her, and yet she is raped. So there is a sense of which that could be applied to her. But there's also in Deuteronomy 25:28 that if a man lays with a virgin, then he is supposed to pay her father and he's supposed to marry her. Well, that gets us into another conflicting issue, because brothers and sisters were not to be engaged in sexual activity. Okay? So we have three or four applications of this in the rape of Tamar and Amnon that's going on. The other one was the adultery with Bathsheba and David's. In Leviticus 20:10, it says, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Did that occur? No, it did not. The husband of the adulteress, who did no wrong, is the one who was put to death. So they didn't keep up the law there either. Number four was sex with a sibling. The punishment there is excommunication. Leviticus 20:17 goes on to say, "If a man takes a sister, a daughter of his father, or a daughter of his mother, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is this disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the children of their people." The easiest sentence you would get would be to be shunned and put outside the city. The harshest that you could do would be put to death. That would certainly eliminate you from the sight of the people. And so there was some varying commentaries on which one of these would apply here. But nevertheless, at the very least, it's being put out. You're the king and the king's daughter. In this case, we're really talking about Amnon as the culprit here. He was not put out. There was nothing done to him. He was not shunned in any way. Another one was marrying foreigners. It was disobedience to God. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4, it talks about the neighboring nations. And it says within them, states that you shall not intermarry with them. Why did they not want them to intermarry with them? Come on, you know this. Why? Why did they not want them to intermarry with the neighboring nations? Yeah, they did not want to bring their foreign gods into the household. That's exactly why. Same principle applies to you and I today. You're not to be marrying unbelievers and be uniting with them. That's the same principle that we live under today as a Christian. And then the last one is many wives. A little more difficult to draw an exact verse from, but Genesis 2, 18-22 is very clear that it is one man and one woman, they will become one flesh. It's not one man and many women. It's one man and one woman. That was God's design for marriage, okay? There is no hint of polygamy. Though this was practiced by many of the patriarchs, it was not God's design, and in most cases, it got him in a lot of trouble. Got him in a lot of trouble. But specifically in Deuteronomy 17:7, it's speaking of the duty of the king, okay? It says, "And he, and the king, shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." David had 8 wives. Solomon follows up and one-ups him with 700 wives. Okay? Clearly, we are not following God's law. Clearly. And these are just, for me, I mean, I'm sure an Old Testament scholar would come in here and triple this number. I just can find 5 or 6 that are easy for me to comprehend and give to you, but I'm sure there were plenty, many more. Point being that they were not following the Word of God. David was not. Where were the prophets? Where were the priests? Other than Nathan, who was brought before David, we do not see this in the life of Amnon or Absalom or all that occurred here in chapter 13. It's missing. So, application for us today. I have a few for you and for me. Believe you me, when you study and you prepare, you get plenty of application for your own life. Okay? So these are coming from me first and then to you, believe me. Number one is leaders must lead. This couldn't tie in much better to our message this morning. If you, those of you going to second service, this is going to fall right in line with what Mark's going to preach, and he did a fantastic job. David does not deal with the issues. He overlooks the sin of his sons, and his kingdom suffers greatly. I mean, we're just beginning to see the suffering of the kingdom, but you're about to have a son try to kill a father and disrupt the kingdom in that way. So it only gets worse from here, not better. 1 Timothy 5:20 says, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." You and I have a responsibility to address sin in our brother and sister's lives. Don't talk to me about judge not. No. Very clearly, you and I have a responsibility, multiple places in Scripture. You have a friend, you see them in sin, you know they're doing the wrong thing, you're responsible for addressing this with them. This is the whole Matthew 18 part of church discipline. One goes. They don't repent, you take two. Typically, that's going to be someone of a stronger, mature in the faith. You go and take them. They don't repent, you take them before the church. They don't repent, then you remove them from the church. Treat them like an unbeliever, because if you're not going to repent from the obvious sin that's in your life, then we really question, are you saved or not? And now we're trying to get you saved. We're not just going to let you float around in here in Christian fellowship like everything's okay. That's the worst thing we can do. Leaders must lead. Okay? But at the same time, you and I, we got to have some courage. Number two, friends matter. Friends matter. Amnon got bad advice from his friend, Jonadab. Jonadab gave him the instructions and figured out the plan. Rather than saying, dude, you got to fix this. You can't keep lusting for your sister. He didn't do that. He promoted it. Came up with a plan to help him do it. Tamar got bad advice from her brother, pretty much across the line, every commentary I read, bad advice by Absalom to tell his sister to go home and be quiet and don't talk about it. It's essentially what he did. Bad advice for her. But that was from her brother, and that's what she did. I understand culture. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to cross that line. I don't pretend to understand everything about what was going on in Jewish culture at that time. But at the same time, it seems to me those who are much smarter than I seem to have a problem with that. But Amnon definitely got bad advice from his friend. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Bad company ruins good morals. Be careful. You will be like your friends. My dad told me once, he told me 100,000 times, look around at your friends. That's what you look like. See? Look around. You are going to be like your friends. You're going to say the same things they say. You're going to do the same things they do. You're going to watch the same things they watch. You're going to read the same things they read. Go the same places they go. So, friends matter. Make sure you have got godly friends. Number three, covering up sin only makes matters worse. Covering up sin. David, Absalom, Amnon, all of them were covering up the sin, and no one addressed the primary issue. No one addressed the rape. No one addressed the adultery. No one addressed the murder. Even when Absalom comes back, just a little preview, it wasn't addressed. Just was like it didn't happen. Let's just pretend like it didn't happen. Let's just pretend like you didn't murder your brother. Covering up sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." That's the word for us. So my question is, what about you? What about you? It's easy to pick on Amnon and Absalom, really. I mean, they're easy. Good gracious. There's nothing hard about figuring out what they did wrong, right? What about you? Is there sin in your life that needs to be addressed? Needs to be repented of? You need to seek forgiveness before God. Is there? Is there thoughts of sinful actions that only need the opportunity to be hatched? Are you already in the preparation phase of sin in your life and just the opportunity comes that that would be hatched? You've got to be flooding that mind with the Word of God. If so, transform your mind. Romans 12:2. Memorize Scripture. Listen to biblical preaching and Bible study. Get a strong Christian friend as a partner, as a prayer and accountability partner to help you through the issue. This is not a solo affair. I'm trying to think of the right word. We're not doing this on our own. You have godly people around us who want to be there with you. You have the Holy Spirit living within you. That's the best. But Christian friends are there for you too. And remember, 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Temptations are going to come, and we are able to endure those. God promises us that. Galatians 6:2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." The only way someone can bear your burden with you is if you tell them. I don't know what Danny's burden is. I don't know what Dallas's burden is. I don't know what Tyler's burden is. Unless they tell me, or they tell those close to them. And you can bear that burden together. I'm going to leave you this out of the Bible Knowledge Commentary, talking about that verse, and particularly about the word bear. "A serving Christian lends a helping hand with heavy loads. The word bear means more than a man can carry without help." You get that? When it says, "bear one another's burdens," that word bear has the implication of being it's too heavy for one person to lift. Though the principle would apply to all burdens, the context has special reference to the heavy and oppressive weight of temptation and spiritual failure. Look, when these things come our way, don't try to survive out there by yourself. Pray. Seek help. Get a friend. Pray together. Find an accountability partner, whatever that might be for you, so that none of us ever get to the point of sin where preparation meets opportunity. We squelch that in the mind because we've hidden God's word in our heart. And that's how we're going to overcome it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words. We come looking at 2 Samuel 13 and about the awful act of murder, and then we realize, Lord, that we are also are sinners and need your Holy Spirit living within us. We would never be able to overcome sin on our own. We're thankful that you have died for us. You have covered all of our sins, past, present, and future, with the blood of Christ. And yet we still sin and can come to you and seek forgiveness and repentance, and you love us through it all. Be with us as we go out. I pray for Mark as he preaches the second sermon. May it be as impactful as the first. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.